All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 19. This text is also printed for you in your bulletins. The last couple of readings have been incredibly long. This is a little bit shorter. And so let's, if you're able, let's go ahead and continue to stand as we read God's word for us this morning from 1 Samuel 19. Beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed and the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered, "Saul, he said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, there at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Again, my message as we read these stories through Old Testament narrative is that we're not getting it right until we can put on our adventure story hats. To not read these as if they are old, dry stories, but instead to be taken and held captive by the drama, and that's always my goal here. And I think there's some really good stuff in this chapter. This may not be a part of David's life as infamous as his fight with Goliath, but there's a lot in 1 Samuel 19 that's moving the story along, and it's moving them along in ways that maybe seem familiar enough if you've seen enough movies or watched enough TV shows. You get more and more family drama developing. We saw this drama building up in previous chapters, right? David has divided Saul's house. Both children of Saul that we have been introduced to at this point, his son Jonathan and his daughter Michal, they have sided against their father with David. That will certainly lead to drama, right? We love heartwarming family stories, but I would argue we like to watch family tragedies way more. And that's exactly what we have here. We have this developing, budding family tragedy. We have a mad king, a king who is going crazy. The one who sits on the throne with power has lost his mind. Saul's obsession with David and his jealousy of him will only increase more and more and more, and it will drive him to take more drastic measures. Get this one. Assassination attempts foiled by the dummy in bed trick. How many times have we seen this this trick, right? Did you know it's in the Bible? Well, now you do. It shows up in The Lord of the Rings. Escape from Alcatraz with Clint Eastwood, and the real events that inspired that movie, the inmates constructed papier-mâché heads in the jail cells. This shows up in 3 James Bond movies. And who can forget Ferris Bueller's Day Off? To list just a few examples. And it's all back here in the Bible, guys. It's fascinating as if you were to ask who the main character of our story is, the answer, which most of us would say, which is the right answer, is it's David. David is the hero. He is the protagonist. It doesn't mean he's blameless, of course. He certainly isn't innocent in everything he does, but he's the one the story follows. That's what a protagonist is. We're tracing his journey, and yet David has basically been silent through most of his story so far. And if you notice in this chapter, he's completely silent. How the narrator tells the story matters because it sets up an obvious antagonist, Saul. He's the one attempting to foil the rise of our hero, but the protagonist, David, is passive. Even during the assassination attempt, it's his wife who says everything and does everything and commands everything. Why does this matter? It's because ultimately this chapter isn't about Saul versus David. It's about Saul versus God. And as we'll see, this will be significant. It's a continuation of a story we've begun about the Lord preserving his chosen king, David. Remember, at this point, David's just been secretly anointed, and Saul basically, in private, has had the kingdom ripped from his hands. The hard work, of course, is figuring out how this story of action and suspense applies to our lives. And that's the kicker when we're in church, right? What does the story mean for us? Yesterday, I'll tell you about my day. It was a normal day. I tied up some loose ends for Sunday. I coached some youth sports. I tried to get some stuff done off the to-do list. There are no immediate crises in my own life. So how in the world does 1 Samuel 19 apply to me in my, I presume, pretty normal suburban American life? How does it apply to your presumably pretty normal American suburban lives? That's our challenge, but I think even this word, accompanied by God's Spirit, is for us this morning. 3 ways I think we can connect it to our lives as we read it. 3 points we'll dive into. This passage gives us a warning, it gives us a reminder, and it gives us a promise. That's the connective tissue between this ancient story of kings and prophets and our lives today. So first off, this passage gives us a pretty dire warning. What's the warning? I'm going to put it plainly, and we have to unpack it. Do not be like Saul. The warning hits close to home because of how easily, and hopefully I can convince you of this if I haven't already in past weeks, it hits close to home because of how much we are like Saul. The only difference is that we don't have the power that Saul had. The only difference is that the stakes in our lives are typically much lower in the stakes of a king. What's Saul's issue? All right, the passage begins with Saul the king holding counsel. His son is there, of course, because Jonathan is a great warrior, so he's part of the council. And so Saul says, listen, we got to kill David. As we know from our last time out, Jonathan loves David. He has made a covenant with David. And the basic nature of the covenant is that Jonathan is next in line to the throne. And he says, no, David is such an amazing person, he's going to be such an amazing king, and he has such devotion for God that I'm going to forego my right. I'm going to abdicate from the throne which belongs to me, and David is the one who is next going to get the crown. So Jonathan runs to tell David to hide. Dad wants to kill you. And then he has a conversation with his dad. And he says, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he hasn't sinned against you. and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You even saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you kill against innocent blood by killing David without cause? See, Jonathan still has this God-centered perspective. Him and David, which is why they have such a close friendship, are the only ones who look at all of the wars and they look at all of the kingdom building and they say the Lord is the one who is working this salvation. He says, you yourself celebrated David. All David has done for you, Saul, is secure your throne. Because keep in mind, every time David goes out and he has victory over the Philistines, it's like the best national security that Saul has experienced. So you can't kill him, because then you would be killing an innocent man who has fought for you and brought victory and glory to your kingdom. And Saul hears him. He listens to Jonathan. And he swears an oath in the name of the Lord. It's usually not a good thing. As the Lord lives, keep in mind, faithless Saul, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Jonathan brings David back into Saul's house. They have a reunion, and everything is okay. Until another battle occurs. And David goes out, and he fights, and we read that David struck them with a great blow. In the Hebrew, it says he literally, he slaughtered them with a great slaughter, because, of course, everything David touches is successful. He's a warrior of warriors. He's a champion of champions. He doesn't just earn victory, but incredible, dramatic, hero-ascribing victory. And the harmful spirit comes back to Saul. Not an evil spirit. It's not an evil spirit. It's a spirit of mental unrest. It's a disturbing spirit. And so he again seeks to attack David. The second time, he picks up the spear inside the royal household, and he seeks to impale David, and David, of course, escapes again. There's so much here that's rich. Because Saul, remember, he is anointed for one purpose as Israel's king, and that is to fight and defeat the Philistines. And he just sits at home. But David goes out, and David does exactly what Saul was supposed to do while Saul sits safely back home. But there's even more here, because Saul sits safely back at home, but he turns his house into a war zone. He sits in his home with his spear in his hand, and he's ready to engage in battle, not with the Philistines, but with his imaginary rival. And his imaginary rival, David, of course, is armed only with a guitar, with a lyre. And he only holds that instrument for the purpose of soothing Saul's troubled mind. He can't pin David with his spear, and so David escapes. Saul then sends assassins who fail because his own daughter has turned against him, and he pursues David down to Ramah, where David is spending time with the prophet Samuel, the prophet we remember who ripped the kingdom from Saul's hand in order to, in private, give it to David. Saul sends one band of messengers to take David. They fail. He sends a second band, and they fail, and they start prophesying. The Spirit comes upon them. He sends a third band, and they fail, and he finally says, I guess if you have to do it right, you have to do it yourself. And he goes down. He fails spectacularly. The Spirit overcomes Saul, and he begins to prophesy. Saul's consumed with David. He's obsessed with him. And the particularly tragic part of Saul's jealous obsession is that it is stoked when David is successful for Saul. What makes Saul so angry? It's when David renders faithful service to his king. It's when David does good things that Saul gets filled with rage and anger. And haven't we all been here? One author writes this. He says, Saul doesn't represent a life lived against God, but a life lived without God. And that kind of life is perhaps more frightening, but also more sympathetic. The scary part of Saul's behavior, I think, is that it's so relatable. How are you and I like Saul? When have you been envious? When you look at a coworker and are distraught over their promotion when you feel like you should have got it. The way that you delight in their failure. See, envy has that flip side, right? It's that when good things happen to others, we feel that resentment, don't we? But it has that really, really gross flip side where when we experience the failure of others, instead of being broken for them, what do? We kind of like it. It feels good. And so the story of ancient kings isn't just interesting. It's not just this little glimpse of redemptive history. I think Saul is here as a mirror to provide a heart check for us. How are you envious, and where does jealousy come out, and what do you need to bring before God? Envy and jealousy are those kinds of sins that absolutely devastate us. They introduce rot that eats away at our hearts, but they are also the more acceptable sins. When was the last time you ever saw a church group out picketing envy in particular groups? But there are no acceptable sins. They are all destructive. Go to Galatians 5, and Paul says, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. And what are the desires of the flesh? Well, he begins, he says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and all the religious folk are going, absolutely, I agree. And we're pointing our fingers and we're saying, that's the trouble, isn't it? But then Paul doesn't stop. He keeps going. And the next one he says is envy. The resentful longing that's aroused by someone's success. How about James 3:16? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And boy, is chapter 19 a picture of that. Because Saul's life is in disorder. I mean, great things are happening around him. They're experiencing military success through David, and he is a troubled, miserable soul consumed with hatred and violence. And what has set him down this trajectory aren't the big, bold sins that we so often like to talk about, and by the way, so often qualify ourselves with. It's the subtle poison that seeps into the bloodstream. It's envy. It's scrolling through social media and seeing something you don't have but want. You flip through Instagram and you see dad has given mom the day off and dad is out with the kids and you just think, why can't I have a husband like that? Why can't I have a happy family and children that are as well behaved and they just seem so ordered and everything looks good for that family? Or I'm envious of vacation pictures and all I'm thinking is, when was the last time I had a vacation? I'm envious of the healthy because physically I'm not well. I mean, you wonder how gross envy is? You're envious of churches in your community because of their resources and their thriving attendance. It's gross. Hardly a harmless sin, right? James says earlier in his letter, he says, you know, you can't pin this on God. You can't pin your sin on God. And he gives this beautiful flow chart of sin, which we would all be wise to pay attention to. He says, when you're tempted, remember, temptation's okay. We're all tempted. It's okay to be tempted. It's normal to be tempted. But it's when you're tempted and you keep going. And you're lured and you're enticed by your own desire, and your own desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And so 1 Samuel is like a literal picture of this spiritual reality. Saul's desire is for authority and power, and so everyone's value is measured according to whether or not you are feeding that desire of authority and power. And get this, David does it first, right? He calms Saul's spirit. He has victory over Goliath, but then David starts to get some praise, and the more praise and accolades David gets, Saul's desire for power and authority gives birth to jealousy and envy and hatred, and that grows up. And again, when you have the power of the king, you are literally trying to bring forth death. And so I just wanted to suggest to you that this story isn't doing its job until we recognize Saul as that mirror that reflects back our own face. What then will keep us from envy? It's not just stop being envious, duh. We all know that. We all know we should stop. But what will keep us from envy? Where will that contentment derive from? It's belief that God is with us, that he is for us, that he's in our corner, and that his purpose is for us, and his purposes are sure. That's exactly where the story will take us. Second point, what's the reminder the story gives us? It reminds us God is relentlessly present with David even through his trials. Maybe especially in his trials. There's an obvious comedic element to the story. We don't want to lose the comedy in this. And the comedy comes from, again, every time, we saw this last week, every time Saul does something to prevent David from being successful, it backfires in Saul's face. And it just keeps getting worse, hence the comedic element. There is some comedy here. More subtle ways of stopping Saul become extreme at the end when God's spirit overcomes Saul and he ends up naked prophesying. But what I want to do is set aside the comedic element, which I want there. Write that down. I want that there. But I also want to see this story as like a life-changing crisis for David. We have to slow down and at least try and grasp what the characters in the story might be experiencing. So the way we read the story is understandable. It's that David will prevail. And that's okay. We know that David will prevail. God made a promise to David. We have that promise. And so we know David in the end will be successful. But we can't forget that in real time, he is experiencing trauma after trauma after trauma. So he may be somewhat passive as a character in chapter 19. As a human being, he is all but placid. As a human being, he is experiencing the torment of his enemy, and he is suffering greatly. How do we know this? We don't have to put him on our therapist couch. We have Psalm 59 in our Bibles. Psalm 59 begins with a title to the choir master, according to the tune, Do Not Destroy. The name of the song, the name of the music is Do Not Destroy. The tune has been lost to history. It sounds like ancient Near Eastern heavy metal. Do Not Destroy. Song of David, and Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. That's what we're reading about. God has providentially put this musician in the court of the king, armed with his little portable harp. And so when he's pursued by this mad king, what's he going to do? He's going to write a song. And this is how the song goes. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men. A little later, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and they make ready. Awake! Come to meet me and see you, Lord God of hosts, or God of Israel. I'm going to ask you an awkward question right now. Maybe you didn't think you'd be asked when you came into church this morning. When was the last time you asked God to wake up? When was the last time you asked God to wake up? When was the last time you prayed, God, for real, are you seeing this? We're uncomfortable with this. The way I grew up, I was uncomfortable with this. This is not how I was told to pray. And I think it's because we've let a false piety cover up how God's word has actually taught us to pray. Because David is in a pit, as he likes to call it in his poems. David writes worship music to the tune of Do Not Destroy. Is that the kind of Christianity that we're proclaiming? Do our kids know that sometimes we have to sing our songs to that kind of tune? One Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, he writes this. He says, the use of these psalms of darkness may be judged by the world to be an act of unfaith or failure. But for the trusting community, their use is an act of bold faith. It insists that the world must be experienced as it really is and not in some pretended way. It's bold because it insists that all such experiences of disorder are a proper subject for discourse with God. There is nothing out of bounds. There is nothing precluded. There is nothing inappropriate. David is pursued by his enemies. David is pursued by the envious and all-consuming anger of Saul, but God is with him. David may have to flee, but he doesn't flee alone. His God, our God, is relentlessly present. David's life will be characterized for the time being with words that are all over this chapter. He flees, he escapes, he runs. Any concept of home and peace and shalom will elude him, and yet his God goes with him, persistent, resilient, faithful. I'm going to go on a limb and say, if you sit under the preaching ministry of this church, you will hear more about suffering than you will at most churches. Why? Because we need to be faithful interpreters of both the world and the word. And there is suffering in the world. We have to understand both of them rightly, and we have to realize that sometimes you got to sing songs to the tune of Do Not Destroy. David's story is one more story of the God who doesn't keep us from trials, he keeps us through trials. And so David will sing, "My God in his steadfast love will meet me." And the reminder that this story gives us is that he meets us where we are in our affliction. In this particular example, he meets David while he's on the run. David escapes through the sneaky work of his wife. He ends up at Ramah where he meets Samuel. They travel together. I know this probably is slightly speculative, but maybe there's also a good reminder of how what David needed in God's providence was the presence of the ministry of the word, the presence of Samuel the prophet, ministering that word to him. Maybe it's a reminder here of a picture painted. It isn't David alone, and it will, by the way, never be David alone. He will always have others with him to walk this hard pilgrim path. The song of Psalm 59 concludes with these words, "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh my God, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." Praying in times of disorientation in order to be reoriented in God and his promises. Charles Spurgeon once remarked, "What are prayers but promises pleaded? What are prayers but promises pleaded?" David doesn't sing of his own strength. He didn't have any. But he sings of God's. He doesn't offer God his put-togetherness. He pleads for a fortress and refuge. He finds his hope in love that is steadfast. He finds his hope in love that is buttressed and rooted and supported in promises. So if you are suffering this morning, would you do the same? Would you find your hope in the promise of God that he'll never leave you or forsake you? He is the God who descends into pits, not the God who is aloof. Would you also find your hope in the better promises we have in Christ? To go to the God who not only knows our sorrows, but in Jesus the Son, he takes our sorrows. Able to sympathize with us in every way, which means that we go to Jesus where we find one who's been rejected. We find one who bears wounds. We find one who knows exactly what it's like to be crushed by grief. And from there, he loves us. From his wounds, from his grief, from his sorrow, that's where he loves us. That's where he goes with us. That's where he prays for us. That's where he carries us. Even while he is weak and on the run exposed, David reminds us of the God who goes with him, the God who is his and our strength and fortress. The story provides a warning. The soul-consuming envy of Saul provides a reminder that God gives us or goes with us in our trials. And finally, it provides a promise that God is orchestrating your life and will see it through to completion. If you imagine being in a burning building, smoke all around, it's not good news if a firefighter bursts into the building in order to sit with you and put his arm around you and to tell you that he knows what you're going through. That's not exactly what we need. You need someone who's capable, someone who's able to remove you, to rescue you from that situation. And so David's hope is in the Lord, who, yes, goes with him. That's part one. You can't forget that part. But he also has the Lord who goes with him, and this is the God who is preparing his path and who will bring him through to the other side. The Apostle Paul calls this promise the promise that God is working all things for good for those who love him. That's the story here. It's a tragic comedy of Saul and David as it continues, and everything Saul does to ruin David backfires and comes back to haunt Saul. He wants to kill David, and we read, but Jonathan gets in his way. And so he relents from wanting to kill David until again he's consumed with anger, but Michal, Saul's daughter, gets in his way. And so David escapes, and Saul ends up alone. He's lost both son and daughter. When Saul reengages wanting to kill David, we have this scene where his wife plans his escape. She uses that sleeping dummy trick, which we all know. And what's fascinating about this scene is what Michal uses to dupe David's pursuers. She uses an idol. She uses a household god. This is maybe a side note, or it's for sure a side note of the spiritual condition of Israel right now. David's own household, like the David, his own household, has idols. and idols so big that apparently you can put them in bed, put a little goat hair on the head, and it's the size of a grown man laying in bed. Like, that's like a big idol, right? These aren't like little trinkets for the shelf. These are showpieces, furniture. And so we have this scene, and it looks like almost like a redo of Rahab. Remember the story of Rahab? Book of Joshua. She's a Canaanite prostitute. The Israelite spies are delivered by Rahab. And so Michal, someone who has idols at hand, helps David escape from his enemy. His enemy, of course, not being pagan Canaanites, but tragically Israel's own king. And finally, David comes to Samuel, the band of prophets that live with Samuel, and there's an incredible scene that takes place. Saul sends three groups of messengers, three groups of henchmen to try and get David, and every time they come around the corner, they see all of the prophets of Samuel prophesying, the Spirit comes upon them, and they join in. Finally, Saul comes down to get David himself, and the Spirit comes upon Saul. And the scene concludes, he too prophesied before Samuel, and he lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? All the way back in 1 Samuel 10, Saul comes to the same place, to the same prophet. He receives the same Spirit, and he prophesies, and all the people say, whoa, is Saul also among the prophets? Because that prophesying conveyed his status. He's a new man. He's transformed. He's going to be Israel's new king. Here, that same idea confirms his judgment. Now he's a stripped man. Stripped of authority, stripped of dignity. The Spirit no longer clothes him, and so it leaves him naked, both spiritually and also quite literally. If this chapter is about anything, it's that God accomplishes the purpose of his will. God has done this previously in less dramatic ways. David achieves military victory one after the other. David escapes Saul's attacks on the royal household. David has an important ally in his best friend Jonathan. He has an accomplice in his wife Michal. And in case anyone is confused, and in case anyone has any doubts about it, God's Holy Spirit comes upon Saul and his henchmen and prevent them from taking David not once but four times. Which leads me to this conclusion. The hardest thing to believe is that God is at work in your life accomplishing his purposes. The second hardest thing to believe is that your sins are actually forgiven. That's just as hard to remember. It's hard to believe. But I know something a little bit harder than that is it's hard to believe that God is actually at work in your life, like who you see when you look in the mirror when you wake up in the morning. God is at work in your life accomplishing his purposes. And what I love about chapter 19 for us is that, of course, yeah, you and I aren't David. We're not Israel's greatest king. We're not as important or significant as David. In fact, there are a lot of people on this very planet right now who are far more significant than you and I. But what I love about this chapter is it gives us a question. It says, do we have the audacity to believe that this same infinitely significant God, the God of David, is also our God as well? And after reading a chapter like this, do you believe that God really can't accomplish what he sets out to do? Again, it's tragedy, but it's comedy. It's broad comedy. It's over the top. And you can imagine armed henchmen laying aside their weapons in order to start singing praise songs. You can imagine Saul with pure, vile hatred in his eyes, rounding that corner, and all of a sudden he's overtaken by the Spirit. God intervenes in more and more dramatic ways, from an ally and wife to the Holy Spirit who will take hold of David's enemies, all proclaiming the message that there is nothing that will thwart God's plans for his children. Man, is it hard to believe. There's nothing that will thwart God's plans for his children. So many of us come into this room, right? We're living in chapters of stories that we never would have written for ourselves. Career choices, spouse choices, hard family lives, loneliness. And there's nothing that will thwart God's plans for you. What does trust in his will mean? Isn't that what this is about? Can we trust God's will for us? It means trust that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. That he's writing your story in such a way that when it feels bleak and it feels a little aimless, sing a couple songs. Sing Do Not Destroy, still a good song. But follow it up with another, Jesus be enough. Jesus be enough. I've said this before, to pray, thy will be done. It means something. What it means is that you come to God with your own will. You come to God with your own desires, and to say, but your will be done, is not to be a passive. It's not to be deterministic. It's to say, God, if that's not your will, then be enough. Then be enough. You can live out of a place of rest because God is enough. You can live out of a place of rest because God has already accomplished his will in this world in such a way that even when we can't see it, he is good. Nothing can thwart his promises, and this takes us right to the hand of the good shepherd who guides us. The great discourse in John 10 where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The whole point of that is to say, I have all the authority. What kind of authority does our good shepherd have? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. What kind of God do we trust? The kind of God who lays down his life is our good shepherd. The kind of God where when the world appeared most purposeless and senseless and wicked, God was at the center of that storm, accomplishing his good purpose. The Apostle Peter preached this Jesus delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Your wicked hands did it because the good shepherd had authority to lay his life down. Do you remember the mirror of Saul, wherein we see ourselves and our envy and our insecurity and our jealousy? You can't just throw away the mirror. You have to replace it. And replace it with the mirror of the cross. Replace it with the mirror of the cross. If you replace it with the mirror of the cross, then selfish ambition gets replaced. It gets replaced with God's glory and the good health and prosperity of your neighbor. Envy is replaced with cheerleading and commending. And boy, do we need more of that in our world. Jealousy and coveting is replaced with just a semblance of joy and rest. Listen, this may be a word about jealous kings and ancient bands of weird prophets who we'd be freaked out if we saw. I grant that. But thanks be to God, it's a word for us. Thanks be to God, this is a word for us to sustain us on this path where we're still asking and struggling to answer hard questions. Thanks be to God, it's a word for us because it's still bringing us right to the foot of our better King, leading us not just to a throne where he sits, but to his cross, which is that mirror we need. Thanks be to God, it's his word for us to bring us back to the joy of our salvation. Let us pray.